The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Let's begin by reading God's Word. We'll just read the first seven verses, I think, of all that's printed here. The book of Jude is a small book. We'll get to that in a minute. But we'll just read the first seven verses as we get into this book. Now, listen to God's word. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. This ends the reading of God's word. And our Father, we ask that you would be gracious to us this morning. And you are a gracious God. You are a good God. The Lord is good and is loving kindness is everlasting is the repeated refrain of your songbook, the Psalms. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to see your goodness, that you would help us to see your loving kindness. Forgive us for the blindness of our eyes. Forgive us for the dullness of our senses. And forgive us for the wayward nature of our desires. But Lord, we pray that you would take our hearts and fix them on you. And we have good reason to pray this because of your beloved Son in whom you're well pleased, who so freely and graciously gave himself up for us, that we might be a royal priesthood, a people prepared for every good work, a people to be trophies of your glory, of your beauty, of your glorious grace. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're looking at this book of Jude, and it's the smallest book in the New Testament, but it packs a big punch. Why? Well, because it's a book about truth. It says certain people are perverting the grace of our God. You see that there. This is just a way of saying the truth of the gospel of Jesus. They're perverting the grace of God. They're perverting the truth. So truth is being threatened, particularly within the church. That's the context of this book. And my friends, so it is today. Many social commentators have noted that truth, culturally, broadly speaking, is DOA. It's dead on arrival, especially within the church. The great David Wells, the famed Christian thinker and theologian, teaches down at Gordon Conwell Seminary down near Boston, said that the greatness of the gospel is now seen to have become quite trivial, not this grand truth, but quite trivial, inconsequential in the life of the church. If the gospel means so little, he goes on, to the church, if it changes so little, why then should unbelievers believe it? And that's the situation that we find ourselves in. And that's the threat that Jude is talking about here. The truth of the gospel has become a victim of political expediency, personal experience, et cetera, within the church. But if truth is dead, then that leaves us in a very vulnerable state, where a state in which there is only spin and social pressure, where there's only propaganda and power. And so if there ever was a book for today, perhaps Jude is that book. And what does Jude call us to do in light of this situation? Well, he calls us right there, the beginning of the book, to contend for the faith. Not to be contentious. We're not to be contentious, but we are to contend for the faith. This is a word that's drawn from the exertion, the agony that an athlete experiences in preparing for and competing in an athletic contest, an athletic competition. It's actually the Greek word from which we get the English word to agonize for something, striving for the faith, working hard to get it right, to preserve it, to live it out. And it's always hard to get things right. Remember the great G.K. Chesterton famously said, there are many ways to fall down, but there's only one way to stand upright, right? And so we have to strive for the faith. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at essentially two things. The first point has a bunch of subpoints, three subpoints or so. And then the second thing. The first thing is the nature of falsehood. That's really what we need to see here. He tells us the nature of falsehood right at the beginning. And then the second thing we need to see is why the truth always wins, because we need confidence in that. Why the truth always wins. The nature of falsehood, and then why the truth always wins. So the nature of falsehood. The first thing we see here about falsehood is that it creeps. Do you notice that? It creeps, creeps, creep. That's what they do. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. That's the nature of falsehood. It creeps. It means to enter in secretly, to sneak in through the side door or to sneak in through the back door, to come in under pretense of helping or being helpful. Why does falsehood need to sneak? Well, it needs to sneak because it's an imposter. It's an untruth. We'll get more to that in a second. It's a poser. It's not the real person. It's a pretender. It's not straightforward. The introduction, this is very interesting in light of the major broad narrative of the scripture, because the introduction of evil into the world in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. It's more crafty. Could be translated more subtle, more shrewd, more sensible, more cunning, more sly. But actually, a lot of commentators point out that it's actually a wordplay on a word from the previous sentence. Remember, in the Bible, when it was originally written, you didn't have chapters breakdowns, you had verse breakdowns. That's just something that we put in over the years to help us be able to find things. But in the original flow of the story, it says, and the man and his wife, verse 25 of chapter 2, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And then the very next thing it says is, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast. Now, why is that significant? Well, I'll tell you why it's significant. Because there's a word play in the Hebrew there that says, the man and his wife, well, let me just put it this word for naked and the word for crafty or subtle sound almost exactly the same. I'll tell you, this is what it sounds like. Arum versus Arum. Do you hear that? Arum versus Arum. So if you were a Hebrew listener and listening to this, it would sound something like this. The man and his wife were naked and not ashamed. Now the serpent was more naked than anyone. Isn't that funny? Now the serpent was more naked than anyone. And probably Hebrew hearers would have picked up on this. And what does this mean? Well, the man and his wife were naked and not ashamed. Real. They were real. Real relationship. And the serpent was most real of all. And there's a word play there, I think. More real than reality, which is to say, he's making up his own reality. More real than reality. Falsehood is not real. It pretends to be real. It sneaks. It creeps. And it is, and it's very, very good at that. Perhaps nowadays, this is seen more clearly, seen most clearly in the idea of cynicism. Many, many commentators have noticed and pointed out that the untruth, the nature of falsehood in our day, tends to come in the form of cynicism. It's a great book from quite a number of years ago, about 20 years ago now. Jedediah Purdy, P-U-R-D-Y, wrote a book called Common Things, Irony and Trust and Commitment. or four common things: irony, trust, and commitment. And basically, he says this book is a response to what he calls an ironic time. And what he really means by that is what most of us mean by cynicism. Our ironic time, irony or cynicism, has become our marker of worldliness and maturity. The ironic individual practices a style of speech and behavior that avoids all appearances of naivete. Just like that serpent. Oh, really? Has God said? You see, you're not that naive. So the cynic today, and we're all, and this is Jedediah Purdy's point, is that we're all partakers of this cynical mood. But I'm suggesting here that it's something that's deep within us. Cynicism is a form of deep skepticism, a deep suspicion of everything and everyone, especially nowadays of people, their intentions, and institutions like the church, the government. It presents itself as knowing the real truth, all the while it denies any objective and absolute truth, which is a contradiction, that there's no ultimate value to things. Cynicism sounds like the truth, but it's not the truth. Cynicism is a counter reality, but it sounds, it sneaks, it hisses and sounds so much like the truth. Cynicism is a counterfeit. It presents itself, put it this way, it presents it, even all the while it says, well, there's no absolute truth, there's no ultimate reality, we all know that. But see the air of confidence? Well, we all know that. Like, well, that's you're presenting yourself as the absolute truth, the absolute reality. In other words, in its uber confidence of seeing through everything, it actually sees nothing. But it tricks you into thinking that it's seeing something. It's seeing the real reality, more real than reality. It presents itself as knowing better, but it only knows the bitter, the sour side of reality. That's the world in which we live. For example, the average person, even as we speak of the truthfulness of Christianity, the average person, the average one of us on the street, this is what I've found in our cultural setting, doesn't really deny Christianity right out. It's really rare that you find somebody who's got such a chip on their shoulder that they go around denying Christianity all out. But if they're pressed on the matter, they can kind of brush it off, say, I don't really have to think of that because, you know, the church, organized religion, we all know what that's about. It's that sort of a posture, which is no argument. There's no truth to it, but it sounds so true. Like, oh, this person knows. He knows right through it. It's barely a thought. It's just a subtle, naked assertion of suspicion. Or racism. Well, we all know it's so subtle. We all know what those people are like, right? It goes both ways. It goes in all the ways. This is the nature of racism. It's a suspicion. Usually we don't say that out loud. We're way too progressive for that. It's usually just a subtle implicit bias. And so you begin to see everything through that lens and interpret everyone's actions with the worst of intentions. Or maybe it's marriage and family. I remember when I first got married, how some older guys would look at me and smile. Yeah. And I know why they smile now, okay? But I hope you enjoy your fairy tale ending. I used to believe in all that stuff, but I got wise. You see, it's not an argument. It's just a suspicion. It's just a sour attitude. While dismissing any external reality, or at least any goodness to reality, it implicitly substitutes itself as its own reality, never questioning its own goodness, never questioning its own perspective. Dick Kies wrote a book a few years ago, and I actually recommend it if you want to get a good grasp on this idea of how this culture of cynicism affects us. And it's there's some irony in the title. Seeing Through Cynicism is the title, Reconsidering the Power of Suspicion. And he basically says this. He says, look, and he's critical of this cynical mood. This is why he's saying it. Seeing Through Cynicism. He says, the genius of cynicism, the subtlety of it, if you will, in light of what we're talking about here, the genius of cynicism is that it is a voice in your ear. it does not usually hang around long enough for itself to be interviewed. It is usually expressed in innuendos, passing remarks, moods, hints, insinuations, unacknowledged assumptions. You see, bottom line is that what we're talking about here, it's falsehood. It's subtle. It's sneaky. That's the point, okay? And I think cynicism is one of the big ways that we do this nowadays. Falsehood is subtle. It's sneaky. It creeps. This means that from a Christian perspective, falsehood is very insidious. That's why he says it creeps in unnoticed. It's not merely out there, but it's in here. It's something that's in my head. Falsehood, untruth is in me. And we've got to have a healthy questioning of ourselves. We tend to be suckers on these things. We're easily deceived. We're blind to our blind spot. That's the nature of blind spots. And we're best at deceiving ourselves. And by the way, all the psychological research shows this. We're best at deceiving ourselves when we are most confident that we are not being deceived. All the psychological research shows that. It's subtle. Watch out. So, falsehood, untruth. Untruth creeps. It is subtle. And the reason it has to be so sneaky is because simply it's an imposter. It is not the truth. And that brings us to the second subpoint under the nature of falsehood. So the nature of falsehood, it's subtle, it's sneaky, it creeps. Secondly, it twists. That's what falsehood does. It twists. What he says in verse 4, these certain people have crept in, and what do? They twist the grace of our God. To pervert means to change, to exchange one thing for another. It's a sleight of hand of sorts. It's to turn one thing, in this context, grace, into another thing, sensuality, licentiousness. Falsehood always twists. It spins the truth. And why does it do this? Because, look, maybe another way to say it is that falsehood is always parasitic. It's not a thing in and of itself. It's the thing that corrupts the thing. This is what the Bible says. This is what evil is. Evil is not a thing in itself. It's the corruption of the thing. It's the corrupting influence of the thing, of creation. Because falsehood has no reality of itself. It's false, right? Falsehood has no reality of itself. Falsehood, evil, is not a thing in itself. It is a distortion of a good thing. Falsehood is always dependent on the truth to survive. It has to have a host. Philosophically speaking, there can be no truth without falsehood. There can be no falsehood without truth. What did I say here? Someone want to read what I wrote here? Come on, who wants to come up here and read this? All I'm trying to say is this. There can be truth without falsehood, right? Truth can exist without falsehood, but falsehood can't exist without truth, philosophically speaking. If we say there is such a thing as falsehood, there must be the truth. If we say there is such a thing as truth, that doesn't mean there has to be falsehood. You understand that philosophically, right? It's parasitic. This is why the power of the lie, the power of falsehood, is most powerful the closer it is in similitude to the truth. The more similar it is to the truth, the more powerful it is. This is why the lie is so often mixed with half-truths. It has to be mixed with half-truths. This is why it has to be mixed with rationalizations based on some truth. So, for example, it says, hey, we're saved by grace in spite of ourselves. Absolutely. Saved by grace alone. Absolutely grace alone. So, there's the truth. That's true, right? Absolutely, that's true. If you don't know that, that's absolutely true. So we can live, however, and still be confident that we have salvation. As a matter of fact, the more we sin, the greater we show our reliance upon grace. Let sin, the grace may increase. As Paul says, the Apostle Paul says, so many malign us as saying. But here's the point. Grace doesn't save us from obedience to the truth. It saves us to obedience to the truth. It doesn't save us from reality. It saves us to reality. That's what the truth does. That's what grace does. Or God is love. So we can certainly be sure that he would never pronounce judgment or condemn anyone, especially me or my friends. Does that follow? No. Love always rejoices with the truth. Love without truth is no truth at all. Love without justice is no truth at all. Tolerance. Tolerance is of utmost importance. Of course it is. Jesus was a radically tolerant person, so therefore there could be no absolute truth. That's nonsense. You see how I'm just giving things that are popular in our thinking, even within the church. You know, as if truth and tolerance were in tension. They're not. The most truthful person ever was the radically most tolerant person ever, Jesus Christ. So much so he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? And then he laid down his life for his enemies. Look, God, here's another one. God cares for those that he loves. Is that true? You bet it is. So, if there's pain, difficulty, hardship, God must not care for me. You see how that lie works? I mean, this is the basic fallacy of the health wealth gospel, of the prosperity gospel. So I should always be healthy and wealthy. This means that distinguishing the truth from the lie is absolutely critical. As a matter of fact, I believe it was Martin Luther, the great Martin Luther, the reformer, who said, remove the lie from the truth and you disarm the devil. Remove the lie from the truth and you disarm the devil. So falsehood is subtle. And secondly, falsehood twists the truth, but it ultimately denies the authority and primacy of a person, God in Christ. Notice Jude says here that it perverts the truth, those who've stuck in, and they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And in doing so, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Very strong statement here. Only Master, Lord. Actually, the word master here is the Greek word from which we get our English word despot. It doesn't mean that Jesus is a despot. What he means is it's absolute. He's saying you're denying the one who does have absolute authority. He is Master and Lord. Master and Lord. Strong statement of absolute authority of God. But this is precisely where the hiss of the serpent, this is precisely where the subtlety a falsehood creeps in. And when it comes into that garden, in that primal scene in Genesis 3, it doesn't deny some mathematical truth, right? It doesn't say, are you sure 2 plus 2 equals 4? That's not what it says. It says, are you sure that God said that? You see, it's very personal. It's very relational at the end of the day. In other words, God in his word is the thing that's always on the line. It's always God in his word. Some people want to say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe the Bible. In other words, I believe in God, but I'm not sure he's ever really spoken anything clearly except for what I feel inside of me at the moment. You don't believe in God, you believe in yourself. Because God is always tied to his word. Always, always tied to his word. You can't say to somebody, you can't say, well, see that guy over there? You can trust him. You can trust that guy, but don't believe a word that he says. Come on, that makes no sense, right? You can't say that. Truth is ultimately a person. Jesus is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, the only Master and Lord. Why is Jesus the only Master and Lord? Because he is the only Master who has died for us. He's the only Master who has loved us so much that he's pursued us. There are countless truths out there that will demand your life. There's only one truth that has come and given his life for you. That's why he is the only Master and Lord. And this brings us now to the final major point. So what we've said so far is the nature of falsehood. What is the nature of falsehood? The nature of falsehood is that it's subtle. The nature of falsehood is that it twists reality. And the nature of falsehood is it always denies ultimate reality, that is God. But let me tell you now why truth will always win. Why does truth always win? Truth will always, this is what he's saying. He's saying this repeatedly throughout the book. We're going to jump on it in this sermon here. We're going to have a series of sermons on this book. Truth will always win because truth will always conquer you This is harsh. Let's just say it. Truth will always conquer you, or it will condemn you. Because truth is. Truth will always conquer you, or it will condemn you. In other words, truth will transform you into the truth, or triumph over you in your untruth. That's just what truth does. Untruth, falsehood, in other words, put it this way, untruth and falsehood will be judged. There will be an end to the reign of terror that falsehood and evil bring to this world in our lives. Falsehood is on a collision course with the destiny of destruction. This is not my words. This is Jude. Jude says, verse 5, he says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once formerly knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Now understand here, the word believe here means to trust the truth of God, to trust the word of God. Right? It's not just some abstract, "Oh, I believe," you know. No. To trust the truth. Verse 6, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal change until gloomy darkness." And here it is, "until the judgment of the great day." You see, in the biblical view, reality, listen, this is, you're going to miss this if you don't listen up really carefully here. In the biblical view, reality is essentially good, right? Because God is essentially good, and he created a good creation. Go back to Genesis 1. Every day, it was good, it was good, it was good, and the final day is very good, right? So the creation, reality, is essentially good, but it is likewise thoroughly corrupted because of the twisting of the falsehood of sin, because of the lie. All right? And the good news of the gospel, this is not the secular view of things. The secular view of things, hey, that's just the way it is. Some things will never change. That's just the way it is. Bruce Hornsby sang that back in the 80s, remember, right? But don't you believe it. Because the biblical view says creation is essentially good, reality is essentially good, but it's thoroughly corrupted. But there will be a day when the lie will end. There will be a day when all falsehood will be put away. There will be a day when justice and righteousness roll down like a mighty roaring river. And all will be made new again. That's why, and so what do we mean by this? Well, look at verse 7, it keeps going. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise," notice this, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued, I want you to mark this, "unnatural desire, serving as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Now, this word "unnatural" is a very interesting word. NIV translates it, "gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion," so "unnatural" is translated "perversion." New American Standard translates it "strange flesh." And the reason for why these different translations, because it's a tricky word to sort of translate, to figure out what he's getting at here. But it's simply, what all these things are saying is, it's a twisting of the reality. In other words, it's unnatural because it's actually the word that means foreign or other. So in other words, it's not according, what they've given themselves over to is desires that are not according to their nature, not according to the way God essentially made us, not according to the nature of something, not according to its design. And this is exactly why falsehood will ultimately self-destruct. This is why falsehood will ultimately, evil will ultimately die. Just like a flower that's cut off from its stalk. When we say, "Oh, well, I'm going to live like this instead of the way the Bible says," the end is destruction. You know, just like a car. I was thinking about this in light of all the rain that we're having. You know, you ever seen, you might not have seen in person, but I'm sure you've seen on television or a YouTube video or something, right? So where the car is, you know, they always say, "Don't drive into high water," right? And people always try to do it because what? They want to keep going. I want to get to where I want to be. But the car's just not designed to do that. And the water comes up over the hood and the car stalls, and then you have a rescue situation on your hand if the car's not swept away. Sometimes people literally die doing that, right? Because the car's just not made. It's against the nature of the car. And untruth, here's the problem. Untruth within us has warped us so that we often feel what often feels right to us is the very thing that will destroy us. So, for example, bitterness, anger, grumbling. It feels so right when you've been offended, when somebody's, and you stew on that. And all it's doing is rotting your own soul. Because you weren't made to run on anger. You weren't made to run on bitterness. Right? Or sexual immorality, sexual license. Instead of using sex to seal the bonds of marriage and to create an environment for the gift of children, you use it for your own personal pleasure. I do whatever I want with whomever I want. It's all about me. It's all about my pleasure. At the end, that just destroys us because that's not God's design for it. Or lying. Lying is such a big one here because we've all experienced this. When we lie, what we're feeling within us is the alternate reality that I'm going to spin here is more palatable to live in than the reality that is there. So I'm going to lie. I'm going to create a new reality because that new reality is a better reality for me to live in. Feels safer to live in. But what happens? Does it make life simpler and safer? No. I mean, I forget who it was that said that if you don't lie, you have less to remember, right? Because when you lie, now you got to remember that lie and you got to keep spinning that reality, and one lie leads to another lie, and it creates you a whole alternate reality in which you become the lie. Judgment. This is the reason why when you get to verse 10, which I didn't read earlier, but let me read it here. It says, but these people blaspheme, and they get to the end of it. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. One translator translates it this way. I think it nails it. By doing whatever they feel like doing, living by animal instinct only, they participate in their own destruction. Untruth is destined for destruction. It's destined. This is why in the Psalms, man, I could go on. I don't have time here. Let me just give you one. Psalm 81, where God is speaking here through the mouth of the psalm. He says, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So what does God do? I'm going to judge them, right? Because they didn't submit to me. And this is how he judges them. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own desires. This is why the great Puritan Thomas Watson says, compare sin with hell, and you shall see that sin is far worse. Sin is its own punishment. Hell is hell because in hell, sin runs its course apart from the grace of God. He gives us over to our own lying, lusting hearts. Bitter hearts. Now, let me end with this. This is the reason why we, in spite of our being so subject to the lie, can be saved. If you're not listening to this and going, man, wow, whew, what do I do with that? Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus and what he's done. I mean, think of this in an earthly or social way. What happens if you love someone who is trapped in a life that is a deep lie? I mean, this person is a manipulator, a cheater, a thief, an emotional abuser. If you really love that person, you cling to that person, you're gonna try to fix that person will take you down. That's just the way it is. That person will destroy you. Their lie will destroy your life. And this is the reason why counselors say, look, you got to keep appropriate boundaries, healthy boundaries in relationships. Because, you know, here's the reason why. Because we're just pseudo-truths trying to help other people with lives of pseudo-truth. In other words, the more you give, the more they'll take. We don't have innate strength. We definitely do not have infinite strength and resources, but this is exactly where Jesus comes in, the one who is the truth, not a pseudo-truth. This is exactly what he brings to the table. What did Jesus do on the cross? What Jesus did on the cross is he substituted himself for me in my life. He substituted himself for me in my lie, for the people of the lie and the people trapped by the lie. He stepped into the untruth and filled it with his truth. He took his indestructible, eternal, infinite life, His indestructible, infinite truth, and he stepped into the very symbol, the very substance of the judgment of our lie on the cross and took it all the way down and came back up victorious. This is why the truth will always win. This is exactly what he did. He went into death and brought out life. He went into hell and brought out heaven. Jesus is the infinite truth because he is the truth. He can save us because he is the infinite creator. Let me give you a little math. Think of it this way. What's infinity plus one? What's infinity plus one, mathematicians? Infinity, that's right. To infinity beyond. There's no beyond infinity, right? What's infinity plus zero? Infinity. Okay, now I'm going to get tricky. What's infinity plus negative one? It's still infinity. What's infinity plus negative 10 billion? Infinity. He is the truth. And he can take your life, a false, twisted truth, pseudo-truth, and change you. Father, I pray that this would change us as we ponder the greatness of Jesus and indeed trust in him with even the weakness of our poor, weak faith. I thank you, Lord, that you are strong when we are weak. Amen.